You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. And happy Mother's Day again. So today we come to what is probably the most well-known and defining story or narrative in the entire Exodus story. You may be able to guess what it is. The parting of the sea. It's so iconic that in the film Bruce Almighty, when Jim Carrey's Bruce character gets a snippet of all the powers of God, one of the first things he does is what? Parts the Red Sea in his bowl of tomato soup, right? It's iconic. And when we use, or when we experience God's hand at work in our lives in unexplainable ways, we're often pretty quick to use the language of God made a way, or God parted the waters, or God cleared away the obstacles that were in my path, right? It's definitive because there's a powerful demonstration of God's power at the heart of it, right? And it's also a little confounding in the mechanics of how it works, right? Because none of us, at least I haven't, ever seen water pile up on the right of me and on the left of me. But God can do those kind of things. So, as we get ready to cross the sea together, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this space this morning. We thank you for drawing us together, for drawing us near to your heart and to your presence. We thank you for shaping us and forming us as your people, as you have done since you've shaped and formed your people Israel through the Exodus, and you continue to shape and form your people right here and now. So as we look to your word together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're going to break the story into little pieces today. So let's jump in. Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones with you from this place. Okay, so we are still here many generations before David battles the iconic Philistine Goliath. You may have heard of him. But even back in those days, many centuries before David, Philistine country was an ominous phrase. These Israelites, they've only been liberated from captivity for a matter of days. And God, notice it says God led them, not Moses, God led them. God leads them around the desert road, away from Philistine country and threat of attack. And it's not just that God wants to protect them from attack, although, of course, that's part of it. His main concern, the God's main concern, is that Israelites do not change their mind and return to Egypt. That's his concern. Yeah, they could get attacked. But the worst thing they could do right now is tuck their tails and go back to Egypt. The Lord knows their hearts. And you may think, like, haven't they been through enough? Why would they want to go back to Egypt after what has all just went down in Egypt? Like, does that make any sense at all? But again, the Lord knows their hearts. We know. We go back to things that aren't good for us all the time, right? And even if we don't, the temptation sometimes is there. Enslaved persons who are set free in any geography, in any time, have to deal with a version of what sociologist Joy DeGruy has called post-traumatic slave syndrome. I said the word correctly this time. And if you didn't get that joke, ask somebody who was here two Sundays ago and they'll explain it to you. Okay. Freedom has to be learned. And these Israelites have barely even recognized that they are free at this early stage, right? Don't turn back now. But it's easy to glance past the bit about Moses taking Joseph's bones with him. But it's an important part of the story, as odd as it may sound. It's a fulfillment of a promise made to Joseph way back in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, the very end of Genesis. And it's this beautiful reminder that God keeps his promises. And it's a reminder that after 430 years in Egypt, God is bringing Joseph and his descendants out of Egypt. It's a reminder that this Exodus story is also tied to the Genesis story, and that the same Lord and God has been at work in all of it. The God we serve ties generations and geographies together by his steady presence. And that continues even today, does it not? All right, let's pick it up at verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Okay. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is huge. The Lord has revealed his might and his hand a lot in the Exodus. We've talked about signs, wonders, and mighty acts of judgment performed by God in the presence of everyone, right? We've seen all that. We've seen God demonstrate his power in many ways. But can you tell me, this is an actual question, can you tell me the last time the Lord has given a specific visible manifestation of his presence in the story? Anybody know? When God actually showed up visibly in the story. Boom. I knew somebody would get it. I knew it if I just waited in the awkward silence long enough. Yes, at the burning bush, when God communicated to Moses, "I am here," was at the burning bush. Who was at the burning bush? Just Moses, right? Moses was the only one that got to be part of that moment. Moses was the only one that got to see God's visible manifestation of his presence. So the Lord revealing his presence to all of the Israelites and the other huddled masses who have gone with the Israelites out of Egypt in this Exodus, this is the first time that he is giving them a visible manifestation of his presence. This is a huge deal, right? This is a gigantic thing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being able to, in moments of doubt, if you're having questions of whether God is real or whether God is really active in the world, if you could just look up into the sky and see a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire reminding you, oh yeah, God's here. I don't know what's going on in there, but God is here. Sure, we have visible acts of God's power, right? We can look at the nature and the creation that God has made, and it can remind us that God is good and creative and beautiful. But to actually have God's presence in a visible way, it's a powerful thing, right? And it's a great gift and a new gift for them to be able to say, there he is, he's in the cloud. Or if it's nighttime, there he is, he's in the fire. And it's likely just one pillar, right? It's a burning fire at the center and it generates smoke or a cloud. So which do you see? When the sun is out, you see the smoke, you see the cloud. And then when the sun goes down, what do you see? You see the fire burning in the middle, right? I don't know the mechanics of it, but that's how I picture it. What a gift. What a presence for God to just show up and be there for his people. Okay, let's pick up the story. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot make ready and took his army with them. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth and opposite Baal Zephon. Okay, so this desert route away from Philistine country, it now includes a turning back. And the Lord lets Moses know that this odd marching pattern is not because we're going back to Egypt, but it is in order to specifically confuse Pharaoh. And the Lord, for the final time, promises to harden Pharaoh's heart. It's a topic I dealt with in quite a bit of detail several weeks ago. But I want to reiterate that the Lord is not here hardening a soft heart from the Pharaoh, right? He's not taking a heart that is just soft and malleable and just wants the things of God and hardening it. That's not what's happening. Pharaoh's heart is already hard, but he is such an impotent character in the story, and that has been demonstrated many ways. He's such an impotent character that he doesn't even get to take credit for his own hard heart. The Lord is the one who gets all the credit, even for Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, will be an act of the Lord. So after 10 brutal plagues, including death in every single Egyptian household, Pharaoh, with his hard heart, and his officials and their hard hearts, are still now wanting to backtrack on their decision of letting the Israelites go. They're not glad to be rid of the accursed Israelites who brought so much pain and damage to their land, right? All they see is money, money, money. Where are our workers? All that slave labor. Come back, Israel. We need your labor. Gathers his army, these 600 most impressive chariots, and all the other chariots. Weird. The Bible's weird. I love it. And he pursues the Israelites, and they overtake them. So on to verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Okay, now we're getting to the heart of the story, right? This is the heart of the Exodus, and it's in many ways the heart of the whole Hebrew Bible. I want to highlight three things in this passage. The first one is that the Israelites fear the approaching Egyptians. Verse 10. The Israelites are afraid, they're terrified of the approaching Egyptians. And this is why they're complaining, right? Because they're approaching them. Their complaints are very serious and dramatic, and their first complaint is also very sarcastic, super sarcastic. So take a listen. "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die?" This would be like saying, let's say somebody came into Las Vegas and liberated a whole group of people and brought them out to the desert from Las Vegas, right? And the people started complaining, "What, was there no way to lose money in Vegas that you had to bring us out into the desert to go broke?" Right? That's what's happening here. Because if you took a world history class, you may have studied ancient Egypt. And you may have learned about the graves, right? Because the graves of ancient Egypt are like iconic sarcophagus, right? If you wouldn't know that vocabulary word if it weren't for ancient Egypt, right? King Tut, mummies, all of the idea of graves in ancient Egypt is so central. So they're complaining, "What, were there no graves?" Right? Okay, sarcasm. But then they claim that they told Moses that they didn't want to leave Egypt anyway. Remember Moses? We said we didn't mind it back there. We said it was okay. It was fine, right? Why'd you have to get us out of there? And I don't know if they actually said that or not. But if they did say it, it's preposterous. And if they didn't say it, it's still preposterous. But Moses just responds patiently and directly. He uses words that Jesus will use many generations later to comfort his disciples. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And that's followed by the second thing I want to highlight. The second thing, which is that deliverance and salvation is promised on that day. This day, salvation will come. Deliverance will come. Stand firm. You can do it. It's just a day. The Lord will redeem you, will save you, deliver you today. You've been brought out of Egypt already, which was a great step one. But your deliverance, which isn't quite complete, because guess what? You still got Egyptians on your tail. That's all going to change, according to Moses. And then the third highlight that I want to point out to you is that the Lord will fight for you, verse 14. And you need only to be still or silent. All you got to do is show up, and the Lord will fight for you. That's an incredible assurance when you got 600 mighty chariots and then a bunch of other chariots breathing down your neck. Untold numbers of horsemen and troops. But the Lord assures them that he will ensure their victory in battle, not that he will guide their swords. That's not what the Lord assures them. He assures them that he will fight for them, that they don't even have to come prepared. It's another reminder that the work of the Exodus is the Lord's work. Israel is delivered not of their own strength or their own might or their own cunning or their own cleverness. They are delivered by the mighty hand of the Lord, right? Wow. Praise God, right? Okay. Moving on to verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and the horsemen. And then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness on the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into a dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Wow. Okay, so the Lord said all you need to do is be still. But now he says, move on. Go. They got to move. They got to move now. And the pillar of God's presence relocates from the front of the line to the back so that the Egyptians cannot continue advancing on Israel, right? And this is the moment that we've been waiting for. This is the crossing of the sea. And earlier in chapter 13, verse 18, this body of water was identified as the Red Sea, which is the Greek translation of what the sea is. And it's carried across the New Testament references. When it refers back to the story, it calls it the Red Sea. Oddly, in the original Hebrew, it's called the Sea of Reeds, which is kind of a beautiful parallel too, because if you remember the story way back, when Moses was rescued as a baby from the Nile River, he was rescued from among the reeds. Yes. Reeds. Yep. Among the reeds. So whatever the actual body of water is, and the Bible doesn't seem to be all that concerned with getting that super accurate, it's a truly miraculous thing, and this is the miraculous thing, to have a wall of water on your right and a wall of water on your left and to be able to walk through on dry land. Has anybody experienced this? I've experienced this as an aquarium, right? And, you know, there's whatever, 2-inch thick glass on both sides holding the water back on both sides, and even that can be a little freaky, right? Especially if it goes over you, too. Ever been to one of those aquariums? Yeah, it's fun. But it's also freaky. An east wind basically blows a trough into the water. It dries out the land. I mean, I can't imagine how powerful that wind must have been. And it allows the Israelites to walk across. Again, the passage doesn't seem real concerned with how this happened, the mechanics of it. There's not a lot of science-y language in here. There's a lot of language of deliverance. And when he says, move on, I'm sure when you see a wall of water on both sides, I'm sure, yeah, maybe you're tempted to like just take a look for a little while and be like, whoa. And just kind of, are there fish in there, right? Trying to see what's going on. But for the most part, you're just going to want to be moving through that as fast as possible before the dam breaks, right? At least that's my thought. If I see walls of water, I want to get away from there as soon as possible. I can only imagine how fast they were moving. So we got to finish the story. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Confusion, jammed wheels, panic. Let's get away. The Lord's fighting for them. It's all setting in here for the Egyptians. Moses is now instructed to stretch out his hand again as he had before so the wind might stop and the waters flow over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. It is a tragedy for Egypt, right? But it is a decisive victory. And it's not just a decisive victory for the Israelite army. This is a decisive victory for the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the one who has fought and won this battle. So notice how the story is told. So I highlighted three things earlier. I want to highlight how the story came back to those three things. So the Israelites were afraid of the Egyptians. Deliverance, salvation was promised that day, and the Lord will fight for you. Those were the three things we pointed out earlier. But as it comes back in verse 25, the Egyptians recognize that the Lord fights for Israel, right? The Lord says, "I will fight for you." And then the Egyptians say, "Yes, the Lord is fighting for you. Actually, go. Get away from us. The Lord is clearly fighting for you." And then in verse 30, that day the Lord saved Israel is proclaimed. Just as it was said, the deliverance or salvation of God is promised to you that day, today. And yes, salvation has come to you that day. And then number one, the Israelites fear the Lord and trust him. Verse 31. That's the trajectory of the story. So I want to start with the threes. Moses promised them that the Lord will fight for them, and he does, okay? He promises and then he fights. Even the Egyptians acknowledge it. They're not even fighting for themselves, okay? And then we look at the twos, right? Deliverance and salvation is promised today. That day the Lord saved Israel. Clearly we got that going. But now let's look at number one. The two number ones. The Israelites fear the approaching Egyptians. The Israelites fear the Lord and trust him. Okay, the threes and the twos were a straightforward, like, promise and fulfillment, right? There was a promise made, and it was fulfilled that day. And the threes take us on a transformative journey. or sorry, the ones. I numbered it the wrong way. Okay. Takes us on a transformative journey. They both revolve around fear, right? But the object of their fear changes, does it not? What they're afraid of changes greatly from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. It changes drastically. They go from fearing or being terrified of the Egyptian armies that are hot on their heels. But after these events, after what happens at the parting of the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, the sea, the Israelites now at long last have an appropriate fear of the Lord and reverence for the Lord and trust in the Lord. Everything is different. The Lord has saved them with his mighty hand, and now they see that he is worthy of reverence, fear, and trust. They're not just running for their lives. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King preached on this passage, Exodus 14, in a sermon titled, "The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore." And I think it's really helpful and really inspiring as we look at what has happened here. So I'm going to quote from Dr. King's sermon. "As the Israelites looked back, all they could see was here and there a poor drowned body beaten upon the shore. For the Israelites, this was a great moment. It was the end of a frightful period in their history. It was a joyous daybreak that had come to end the long night of their captivity. This story symbolizes something basic about the universe. It symbolizes something much deeper than the drowning of a few men, for no one can rejoice at the death or the defeat of a human person. This story at the bottom symbolizes the death of evil. It was the death of inhuman oppression and ungodly exploitation." How about that? The death of evil. The death of inhuman oppression and ungodly exploitation. This is what Israel is at last getting to experience. The evil of the hard-hearted Pharaoh and Egypt has faced its death. The inhuman oppression, and ungodly exploitation of the Israelite people has faced its death. This is what starts to sink in for Israel. It's the salvation and the joy of the Exodus. Because of the mighty hand of the Lord God, who fights our battles for us and is present with us during the day and through the night, we have now experienced deliverance and salvation. Hallelujah. This event is foundational. It's a foundation for many significant passages of the prophets and the New Testament writers. Hosea 2, you can write these down if you want. Jeremiah 30 and 31, Isaiah 40 to 55, especially 43 and 51. Romans 5 through 8, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 11, Revelation 21 and 22. All of these passages later in Scripture refer back to or have their language pulled from this mighty story of God's hand. And for us, sitting here today, we look to Jesus Christ as our salvation. We look to Christ Jesus, and in him, we encounter the one who has finally conquered death, evil, and the enemy. Amen? Giving our lives over to Jesus and receiving his forgiveness and healing power is our exodus from death to life. Our bodies on the shore, what we see as bodies on the shore, are Christ's body on the cross and in the tomb and then risen and then ascended into heaven. In Christ, we are invited into an exodus from the powers and principalities of this dark world into the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. The exodus transforms. Dead to alive. Enslaved to free. Oppressed to liberated. Unjust to just. Walking in darkness to seeing a great light. Citizenship in the kingdoms of this world to citizenship in the kingdom of God. This is the exodus that we are invited to in Christ. And it's more like the exodus of God's people from Israel than I've ever realized before. So let's fear the Lord today and put our trust in him today and forever. Amen. Well, the table is itself a sign of salvation. It's an invitation into God's Exodus freedom story. The story of God, the God of the Exodus, the same God taking on flesh in Christ Jesus. It's a powerful thing to think about. Taking on flesh, living among his people. And through Jesus Christ, we're not only invited into the story, we're invited to be part of the very family of God. We get to be part of the telling of God's story. As we think about God's story, we think about the Lord Jesus, who on the night when he was betrayed took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we sing songs giving glory to God, you're invited to come forward or to go to the back. These cups are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus broken and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins and for the inheritance of eternal life. They're signs of God's salvation, covenant, and indwelling presence. So you're invited at any time while we sing to go forward or to the back, bring the elements back to your seat, and share in the meal. You're welcome to do so by yourself, or if you have family or home group family or a friend here, share the meal together. My friends, this is the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Come to his table.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.